Okay. Well, let's start in with a word of prayer, and we're going to get into something very, very fascinating today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us, the fellowship, the koinonia we can have, to be with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to study your word. And right now, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, the Holy Spirit would illumine us, especially to the deep things that we're going to study today, that he would teach us and guide us into all things as the Messiah promised he would. So, Father, be with us and bless our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are now moving into the third church in Revelation. We're moving into what's called the Church of Pergamum. This is an extremely fascinating study, and in fact, it's more than meets the eye in this study. So I would ask that you hold on to your hats. You might be shocked of what you're going to see and hear, and you, I think, will appreciate where this is all going at the end of this. Something happening right now, currently as we speak and as we meet together, there's something happening in Christendom that has been happening since this day, since back in Pergamum. Two strands have been moving. Christ has already said that the church would not be pure. He said the church would be made up of wheat and tares. And what you have in one respect is a true church, the true believers of Christ moving, and in this direction you have what's called the false believers in Christ, the tares. Now what ends up happening then is sometimes the tares take control of the churches, and that leads the churches into apostasy, heretical teachings, and things of that nature. That's currently going on now. At this point in time, the church is going to be taken over by apostates. And you're going to see the infiltration of ancient Babylonian mystery cult religion getting put into the church at this point in time, which now you'll see even today in Christendom. And when I start showing you stuff, you're going to say, I've seen that before. And it's like, yes, that's why they're practicing it. It comes from the Babylonian mystery cults. So the strands are moving concurrently. This is called the bride of Christ, the true church. The other one is called the whore of Babylon. She is the apostate church. She is the false church. She's a whore. So there's two women. One's the bride of Christ. The other one is the whore. So with Pergamum, you're going to watch as this whore wiggles her way into the church and now establishes herself as a mainstream form of Christendom. It's kind of shocking. So, what I want to do is read the text first, and then we'll study it. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And as I mentioned before, these are historical churches and prophetic churches. And what I mean by prophetic is the fact that they represent a prophetic point of time in church history, successively. We've moved through two periods of time. Now we're into the third period. And generally speaking, this is somewhere in the neighborhood of the 315, 310, all the way to the 600 ADs. So it's covering that time period of church history predominantly. It doesn't mean that the Pergamum church doesn't exist now. It does in its form, and you'll recognize it when I show you this. But at this point in time in history, this dominated the landscape and was the predominant of Christendom. So anyway, Revelation 2, and we read verse 12, yes. And it says this, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That's twice where Satan has mentioned where Satan has dwelt. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, on which the stone has a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Very cryptic, but a lot of symbols are in there. And we're going to piece this out. Let me go through and show you a little bit of Pergamos. This is the ruins of Pergamos. As you can see, it's not inhabited anymore, but this was a major metropolitan area at the time, and had every luxury item. This is the theater, obviously, the amphitheater that they had, and this is one of the main streets in Pergamos. Again, more ruins. But anyway, the thing about Pergamum, the word Pergamum means thoroughly married. Some people would even say thoroughly married to the tower. Thoroughly married. Thoroughly married to the tower, perhaps. Okay. This represents the age of Constantine, or at least the beginning when Constantine married the church with the state, or the Roman state. Yes?
I've also heard that Pergamum means twice married.
Yes, twice married. Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's in that context of being married to something else. To being compromised with something else. Absolutely. It's in that vein. Constantine, to tell you the history on it, Constantine had a vision when he was getting ready to fight a battle. And the vision was that a cross appeared in the sky. He saw the cross. It meant that he was going to have victory. So he put, the next day he woke up, put crosses on the shields, and they marched into victory, and Rome had a victory. And because of that, he decides to make Christianity a religion that's legal. And then eventually, I think by 315, he makes it the state-ran religion. That event, the whole Roman Empire is now marked by Christendom. Here's the problem. In order to be a citizen of Rome, you had to be a Christian. And what do you think problems that entail?
There's sexual immorality. The stuff that, you know, that actually Christians stand against.
Their general lifestyle.
Yeah.
Yeah, basically they're having to fight against themselves.
So, yeah, because think about this. You have to be a citizen. The only way you can become a citizen is to be baptized. So what Constantine did is he marched all his armies into a river and baptized them. Got them out. But what does that mean? Did they have a real conversion?
No.
Not at all. All he did is put water on them. Which this is what happened. Constantine knew he had to have the glue for the Roman Empire that was getting ready to fall apart. And the glue was Christianity, this slave religion. He had to put it and used it to his advantage. Now, you say to people, in order to be a citizen of the United States, you have to be a Christian. That's going to cause a lot of false profession. Basically this, when you were born, you had to be baptized. And that's how you became a citizen of the state eventually. And that actually moved into Protestantism now. That's why some Protestants still baptize today, a baby. But this moved a whole new realm of being the church married to the state. Now here's the problem with this. The church was never intended to be attached to a government, ever, ever. The only theocracy that is supposed to happen is the millennial theocracy when Christ rules over the planet and he is the one king that rules over everything. The church had no intentions of being married to the state. Okay, so you can obviously start seeing the problems here. The idea of thoroughly married to the state. But here's the interesting thing. One interpretation says thoroughly married to the tower. Thoroughly married to the tower. It's perhaps maybe one of the definition. Do you remember anything in your Bible, going back into Genesis, where a tower is mentioned? Got it. Okay, so maybe that is a clue for us. Thoroughly married to the tower. The Tower of Babylon. Now, connect that to what he has said twice about Satan. What has he said about this location? Satan has his throne there. Where was Satan's original throne at, so to speak, on earth? Where did it all start?
Jerusalem.
on earth? Babylon. The Tower of Babel. It's where all false religion came from. Originally, Satan's throne, so to speak, or his seat of power, was the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. Okay? So all of a sudden, you have a clue here. Christ has said twice, I know where you live. You live now where Satan has his seat of power in Pergamum, where you were thoroughly married. And it's to the tower. Something's going on here that's more than meets the eye, and you have to dig a little bit in history. Description of Christ is in judgment. He says, I come to you in judgment, basically. So he's not happy with this, the arrangement is the idea. And the thing I want to note, too, is remember Matthew 13 is in parallel with the seven churches. You have seven parables in Matthew 13. You have seven churches. And the parables match the churches. So here's another clue about what's going on. Read the parable with me. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What is the meaning of the parable? This. Christianity will start as insignificant as a mustard seed, but it will grow and it will flourish and become a great tree. And actually, it will grow and become a great tree under this situation of being married to the state, because now it is a legal religion. It is not going to be persecuted, and it will flourish. But what is the problem with the flourishing? What did he say happens? Birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That is a clue. In the context, in one parable, Christ has already interpreted the meaning of birds. It's this parable of the sower and the seeds, and they sow the seeds on the ground. And as the guy sows the seeds on the ground, the birds come and pick up the seeds and take it away. Christ said the bird is Satan. He is the one who takes the seeds away from people. So in this parable, in this context, then I know to interpret the bird as Satan. So what is the idea here? The church will flourish and get big at this point in time in history. But Satan will come and nest in its branches. He has now showed you the enemy is within. The enemy is infiltrating. The true enemy is not from the outside anymore. He is now inside. It's an inside job. And Satan is now going to introduce heresy. So you catching the clues? All right. Commendation, he'll say this. Spiritual adultery is happening. The teaching of Balaam, real quick, let me get through this. The teaching of Balaam is this. Balaam tried to curse Israel, but every time he cursed Israel, God took over and he was only able to bless Israel. And so Balaam went to Balak and said, look, I can't curse Israel. Every time I do, a blessing comes out of my mouth. So here's the way you get to Israel. You don't attack them. What you do is you offer your women up, and their men will take them as brides, and then the women introduce them to worshiping false gods. And it worked. So the idea when Christ says they have the teaching of Balaam is happening, it means that somebody is introducing spiritual adultery into the church. They are not going to be completely committed to Jesus. They're going to commit adultery with other beliefs. That's the teaching of Balaam. Then he says, the next one, okay, let me add to this. They're doing this because of secular security. It's intermarriage would make compromise with pagan activities. Like I said, you make it available, Christianity, as a member of the state and a member of the church. The problem is you have to eventually allow pagan activities because you would exclude them if not. I'll hold off on that. I want to show that in just a second. Prophetically, intermarriage would make compromise with pagan activities for secular security and inclusiveness. It centralized Christianity for the first time. The brilliance of Christ in making the church is that he decentralized the whole thing. Before this, churches met in homes. It was not centralized in one location. What is the problem of centralizing the church in one location?
The gospel doesn't get out.
It doesn't get out, number one. But it becomes an easy point of attack. You have one location, and then I need to infiltrate that one location. When it's dispersed, if one house church goes down, you have 1,000 out here that haven't. But if one controls everything, all I have to do is corrupt the one. And the whole one will corrupt the whole system. And so under Constantine, Christianity became under one umbrella. It got centered eventually in Byzantium or Constantinople, eventually moved its way to Rome, and got centered under one location and became thoroughly corrupted. And because they wanted security, the state gave them security. But they have to include people. And then he says, I have the problem with the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's another problem. The Nicolaitans, the clue is in the word. It means ruling over the laity. Nico and then laity. Nicolaitans. I hate the Nicolaitans. These are people in the church who want to rule over the congregations. Any clues right there about what's going on so far? You catching the drift? Well, where this is going? It's setting up stuff. Why in the Vatican City is there an obelisk? Because at the same place in Luxor, Egypt, there's an obelisk.
It's corrupt.
What does the obelisk symbolize? It's a phallus. Sexual fertility. Why is it in Vatican City? In Vatican Square.
Because
why is this symbol in ancient ruins all over the place? This comes from Assyria, Samaria, Egypt. Why is this symbol everywhere in ancient Egypt? But yet I see it in the Vatican as well. What is it? It's a lady with a baby. And these are all from, one of them is from Hindu culture, one of them from Samaria, one of them from Egypt, one of them over here by Assyria. They'll tell you that, yeah.
Go back to Nimrod's mother.
Yes, thoroughly married to the tower. Okay, now let's start unraveling. At this point in time, because Constantine has made the Catholic Church, the official religion, he is now being inclusive in allowing pagans to come into the church. And in order to do this, they make Christianity palpable for them, saying, well, go ahead and bring your own practices in, but you must worship Christ as well. And then all of a sudden, things start changing because of that. The first thing that starts changing, as I said, the Nicolaitan attitude starts happening. The pastors and the bishops start wearing different clothes immediately. They turn their collars backwards, and they start wearing clothing that separates them out from the general population. They start wearing large crosses around their necks. And many times it's not a cross, it's a tau. A tau is with a T, basically. Start incorporating beads for prayers, rote prayers. They start incorporating the idea that the church holds the mysteries, and in order to get the mysteries, you must confess to a priest your transgressions to be able to get into the society, to learn the mysteries of the church. You catching the drift? You seeing this? Okay, let me back up. Let me give you the history. Let's go back to Nimrod. Let's go back to Babylon. Nimrod was a Nephilim. He was a mighty man, but he was a Gibberim. He was a mighty man. He probably was an offshoot of a hybrid of an angel and a human being. He was a very mighty man in Genesis, we see. He was the one who gathered support to make the Tower of Babel. He was the first Antichrist, so to speak, if you want to look at that. He was the type. His wife was Semiramis. His wife was the first priestess. She basically and him married and created the first religion on the planet Earth. What they did was start worshiping the stars and the heavens. When he said the Tower of Babel was made unto the heavens, not they weren't trying to make a stairway to heaven. What they were doing is making a tower, because on the top of the tower, they'd worship the stars. Why worship the stars?
The gods.
Because that's where the gods were. But in fact, we know that's where demons are. That's the abode of the demons, is space, is the planets, is the stars. That's the abode of demons. Therefore, they were worshiping the planets, but behind the planets, so to speak, were demon worship. This is where the names from the planets come from. It's from demons.
Lucifer was in charge of the physical.
Mm-hmm.
He was thrown out of heaven.
That's right.
So that would go in line with that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So on top of the towers of Babylon, you have ziggurats. There are ziggurats that on top of them are zodiacs. They're signs to the stars worshiping them. Okay, here's what ended up happening. They started worshiping Nimrod. They started worshiping Semiramis. And the way it did is eventually Nimrod was killed. He was killed and he was torn apart in pieces. What Semiramis created then was the fact that he was reincarnated with her son by the name of Tammuz. And what they said was that Nimrod, and this is where the first term of reincarnation came from, is that Tammuz was a reincarnation of Nimrod. Nimrod had passed into the heavenlies and now sits as a father. His symbol is the all-seeing eye. Does anyone have a dollar bill? His symbol is the all-seeing eye in Babylon. Semiramis has this baby, Tammuz. Right there. That is Semiramis and that is Tammuz. This baby, Tammuz, was a reincarnation of Nimrod. She told everybody this and to worship him. And what ended up happening is this is a counterfeit for the virgin birth, because she claimed that Nimrod came to her at night, not physically, but spiritually, impregnated her and reincarnated himself with Tammuz.
Who was she compared to Nimrod?
She was his wife, but his mother at the same time. It's kind of gross. Yeah, he's hooking up with his mom. He's a Nephilim too, though. He's a very wicked individual. She has this baby. The legend goes that he was killed. This baby was killed by wild animals. He died and was resurrected. Get you the drift?
Yeah.
You seeing something? What's the problem here? See, Satan knows the Bible just as well as you and I do. He knows the promises that were made to Eve. He is, in essence, with the Babylonian religion, making a counterfeit of the true story of the Messiah. Oh, by the way, Tammuz is a counterfeit for Christ. Semiramis required that eventually people sacrifice their firstborns to Nimrod and to her and to him. Why sacrifice your firstborn? Why do that? Why did I constantly see this through the ancients, that they would always sacrifice this firstborn child of theirs, especially the males?
To potentially stop the
fear.
Got it. To potentially stop the Messiah from coming. Remember, you will bear the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve will crush your head. Therefore, he makes a counterfeit religion saying that this is the real Messiah, and then initiating into the effect, you kill all your firstborns. That happened to Moses, didn't it? In Moses' time? What was the Pharaohs doing? Killing babies. How about Herod? Killing babies. Satanically inspired to kill the seed of the Messiah, to make sure the Messiah does not appear on earth. So you see the opposite of happening. Okay. Tammuz was resurrected, came back to life, as the story goes. Therefore, the way you worship Tammuz is with his sign was a T. Not a cross, but a T, a Tau. Tau. This T, or this Tau, is symbolized, you can see this in ancient Egypt, because when this moved from Babylon, it moved into other cultures, and they just put different names on it. In Babylon, or in Egypt, this lady is known as Isis. Nimrod is known as Horus, or the god of the sun. In Greek mythology, this is Adonis. It's just a different name. But tell me right now the new name for this woman and child worship. It's right in front of you, man.
Catholicism.
Catholicism has the worship of the Madonna and the child. It ain't nothing new, man. We're digging them up all the time in archaeology. Yet I can go down to Mercy Downtown Hospital and there's a big picture of the Madonna and child. It is not Mary and Jesus, folks. It is the Queen of Heaven and Tammuz.
So is that where Catholicism gets to the praying, the patron saint of this, the patron saint of that, patron of this, to bring all the gods?
Here's the thing. What we can do with all these pagans who believe in all these gods, I know, we'll supplant that and say, look, we have our own form of gods. We'll call them saints. And you can venerate us and go worship them, but we'll let you venerate them. And you can have all the saints you want.
Saint Christopher and the...
It's just different. You want to worship the Queen of Heaven? We have a queen. Her name is Mary. You can hyper-venerate her, but don't worship her. But that's their ability to include her. By the way, they started allowing the hyper-veneration of Mary at this time in church history.
They also refer to as Fatima.
Yes, Fatima.
Didn't that come into being during when the Moors went into Spain?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And in the term... Queen of Heaven was put on her eventually by the Roman Catholic Church, and the term Queen of Heaven comes from Babylon. Sumerius is called the queen. She termed herself Queen of Heaven. Oh my goodness, what's going on here? Are you seeing this? By the way, you fasted for Tammuz for 40 days. And it's usually in the springtime. Here's an ancient picture Babylonian religion. This is the symbol of Nimrod, or the sun god, or Horus, or whatever you want to call him. But he's represented in the heavens as an all-seeing eye. You seen that before?
Masonic Lodge.
Yeah, the Masonic Lodge has. There's no doubt about that. And that's another issue. Masons have this symbol all over the place. They also have, usually in their gravestones, they don't put crosses. They usually put a obelisk. You start connecting the dots, and like, oh my gosh, this is getting really yucky.
You've probably seen the aerial view of Washington, D.C.
Yes. Have they laid it out?
Mm-hmm. They laid it out. It's
in a pentagram?
Masonic.
Mm-hmm. Masonic.
That's an interesting parallel. Our founders of our nation had side by side dual theologies.
Yes.
Together.
Unfortunately.
The Christian faith and the Masonic Lodge, which is the Babylonian faith, and they've been running parallel ever since.
Ever since.
So is that why that made it onto our currency?
Yes. You got it. This is why when you go to Washington, D.C., you will see Masonic symbols, but you got to go further back. You know, you see the all-seeing eye of Nimrod and things of that nature. It's on our currency. It's on our buildings, mixed with Christianity on our buildings. And you got to go back further. Masonics get their symbols from Babylon. One of the symbols, I'll just rabbit trail right now. One of the symbols from the Masonic Lodge, you see it all over town, is a square and a compass. Yes? You seen that symbol? Okay, it's pornographic. You catching the drift? It's pornographic. It's a male and a female coming together. And what are they creating? Life. It's ancient paganism, folks. The square and the compass symbolize a man and a woman having sex and creating life. It's paganism. You're like, oh my gosh. People put that on their cars. Yeah. They don't even know.
Well, this explains all that zeitgeist stuff you were.
Yes, right.
Exactly.
So you start seeing the origins of this, and you start, oh, I feel sick. Yeah, you should. Babylonianism is everywhere. Everywhere. It infiltrates every aspect. By the way, Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, guess what he was heavily involved in, folks? The Masonic Lodge. The stories and the writings of Joseph Smith and compare them to Freemasonry, he lifted and plagiarized from Freemasonry and put it on Mormonism. By the way, go to a Mormon temple, I dare you, and you'll see the same symbols everywhere. The all-seeing eye of Nimrod is on their buildings. You think, oh my goodness, you're kidding me. Beehives, all kinds of weird symbols, square and compass. You're like, wait a second. All these people are in cahoots? Yes.
Some speculate that he was killed by the Masonic Lodge for revealing.
Probably was. Because he made the same things in the temple ceremony. When I make this ceremony in the Mormon temple, off goes my head, out goes the bowels of my intestines if I reveal the secrets of Mormonism. Oh, that's the same things the Freemasons do. They do that, the blood oaths as well. So he lifted it from them. So they might not know they're connected, but they are connected. They all are, because it's Babylonian. By the way, the priests of Babylon used to wear a fish hat. Oh, and here's an interesting connection. I want to make this real connection. Jonah goes into Nineveh. The priests wear fish in Nineveh, because they were Babylonian religion. What happened to Jonah, and what did he come out of?
A whale.
Ah, wait a second. You see what God did for Jonah to make the Ninevites listen to him?
He came out of a fish.
He came out of a fish.
Now
they worship a fish. They're the fish gods. So you see the connection. God was allowing the Ninevites to show he's more powerful than the fish, obviously. But their hats. Pick it. What the heck?
It's even got the eyes on it.
What the heck?
Yeah. It's got the eyes.
Is this just inconsequential, right? I'm making stuff up. Let's move on. I'm just making stuff up. This is, no.
Is that an upside down towel on it?
Yeah, no kidding, huh? It's a fish hat. Yes, it's a fish hat. Guess where the fish hats came from? Pergamum. The Babylonian priests wore Pergamum, wore fish hats, because the fish god symbolized fertility. You say, wait, okay, I got you. I'm getting. How did it get from Babylon to Pergamum? Because it moved. Okay, as you know, Tower of Babel in Babylon, and it stayed there for many, many centuries until the fall of Babylon. And then, the fall of Babylon, the priests took that religion, got out of Dodge, because it wasn't good to live there anymore. And guess where they moved? They moved up into Turkey and settled in a place called Pergamum. And the head of this priest order of the Babylonian mystery cult was called Pontifex Maximus. And he wore a large crown, and they wore different clothes. And they were celibate.
At least in public.
I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The church of Pergamum is in the very city of the Babylonian religion and where it's moved to. And it's at this point in time that the Babylonian religion starts creeping into the church. Catholic Church starts, I shouldn't say Catholic Church, what we know today, but the church universal at that point in time starts allowing this to come in. The hyperveneration of Mary in allowing the inclusiveness, if you want to worship a female deity, is allowed. Now, they wouldn't sanction worshiping Mary. They said, well, you can hypervenerate her. The praying with beads. Ancient Babylonian, they used to wear beads with a towel on the back. What's the towel symbolize? Tammuz. By the way, historians say that the cross that Constantine saw in his vision was not a cross like this, but a cross like this with a circle on the top. Where have we seen that at before?
Everywhere.
A towel with a circle on the top.
Egypt.
Primarily Egypt, right? They say that's the cross Constantine saw, and he just confused the two and thought it was this cross. It's this cross with a towel. That's a symbol of fertility with Tammuz. Oh, man. Oh, this was a big mistake. Yeah. We're still paying the price for it. She's still with us today. The whore of Babylon is inside us, the church. Christendom, I should say. She's with us right now. This is an ancient symbol from Assyria. This spinning disc is a chariot wheel, because when Samarius had her nightly encounter with her former husband and became impregnated by Tammuz, or sorry, by Nimrod again, had Tammuz, he came to her in a fiery chariot. Therefore, sometimes he's either symbolized by the sun or a chariot wheel. This sometimes, if you look on the tops of saints' head, is a chariot wheel. The next one, the next symbol underneath this, is the symbol of the crescent moon. This is the worship of Samarius. She's the moon goddess. And this underneath is the human offspring that this father and mother produced, the spiritual father, human mother produced this man, Tammuz. This is an ancient stele from Assyria that is a counterfeit of the Trinity. You see that? Father, Son, and then Mary, so to speak, being the vessel, so to speak. So that Satan is counterfeiting things, man. It's all there. You move into this and you say, wait a second, what's going on here? Christ allowed this? Yes, because he allowed it, because he said the church would be like this. He said wheat and tares will grow up together. So how do you know what's going on and what's right? The veneration of the saints, praying to the saints, the issue of purgatory came into being. It never existed before. Where did that come from? They just started making it up. Baptizing babies, acquiescence to mothers who didn't want their babies washed, put into water. Well, you shouldn't have been baptizing babies to begin with. See, salvation got muddied up, because now salvation didn't belong to just personal faith. You become a member of the church and the state, and then you're automatically one. What does that tell you now about currently what is going on?
That's why 90% of America thinks they're Christians.
Right.
Because they're American.
Now, these 90% of the Christians in America that think they're Christian, they are, in essence, in many ways, worshiping the counterfeit church, the whore. They do not have the bride, they have the whore. And they can't tell the difference. Folks, I worshiped the whore. I grew up for 19 years worshiping the whore. And I did what the whore told me to do. I went to the priest who had power over me to tell me what to do, to tell me how to behave, to make myself right. And he would show me the mysteries of God. To forgive me of my sins. He had the power. At this point in time in church history, back in the 300s, the priests or the pastors turned their names into priests. Do you need a priest anymore?
No.
Hebrews says there is only one high priest. It is the Messiah, and that is the only priest you need to go to between you and God. You do not need a pastor. You do not need a priest to anyone. But they started putting that in there. You can't get to God. You got to go through us. And started lording it over the people.
Come from the same background as you. Why can't... Because for me, it was... I can always remember Christ died for my sins. They always said that in Catholicism.
True.
But it wasn't until it was put in my face where a priest said, I'm going to hell, but if you say these prayers on these beads, that's when it hit me in the face. Why is it... Because there's such a parallel with Catholicism to what's going on, that more Catholics can't see the reality of what's going on.
It's an ingenious deception.
Is that part of like we saw it because they said Christ put it upon our hearts to know the truth? Is it when we were put in a position where we could actually see it?
Yeah, the gospel's muddied up. No doubt. And here's what happens to Satan's tactic. He has to introduce part truth with part error. He cannot come to them fully in a falsity. That's why there's hardly any Satanists. They're out there, but he can't come to general people with Satan.
Well, I mean, I bought into a hook, line, and sinker. I obviously, he's going to forgive me for my sins until one time when he said, "Well, you've committed a mortal sin," which for those of you with thought means you're going to hell.
You're going to hell.
Do not go to. You're right. Going to jail. Do not pass go, so to speak. Mm-hmm. But then all of a sudden, when that same sentence, he said, "But if you say," and it, just to me, it was like somebody throwing a bucket of water in my face.
Or if you give money, it'll get you out of purgatory for a while. To say, Bill, you got to believe in Christ, and then you have to do X, Y, Z, and go on and on, the seven sacraments. Because if you don't do the seven sacraments, you're going to go to hell. But so you got to believe and do this. That is subtly a deception because you think, well, yeah, gosh, they believe in Jesus.
But then they always say one baptism for the forgiveness of all sins.
All sins.
So, I mean, there's so much contradiction going on within it. I don't see why it doesn't pop in everybody's face.
That's unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, you're blinded. Because the whore blinds people. It gives people a sense of religiosity without no power. And Paul mentioned this. People want to say, oh, I'm devout. And I used to say to myself, oh, I'm a devout Catholic. I go to Mass every day, and I take the Eucharist, and I make confession. I'm devout. I never read the Bible, though. Ever. And I sinned like crazy.
But did you make sure you had the ash on Ash Wednesday?
I did. And I walked around on Ash Wednesday with ashes on my head, which is simple. And I ate the filet of fishes on Friday. And because you can't. And then after a while, I mean, you start looking at, like, Lent. I did Lent all those years as a kid. And...
Well, it's a show.
It's like, what? Then all of a sudden, you know, they finally say, well, you can't eat fish on meat on Friday. And then they say, you can't have sex on Friday. And you can't have sex on Sunday. Well, as a kid, I'm like, okay, why were they telling me that? I'm a kid. But all of a sudden, you look at it as an adult. They're telling adults this. They're telling married couples to abstain from sexual unions on Fridays and Sundays during Lent. And I thought, what the heck? What's the problem? It's like, okay, wait. And then they would say they have the priesthood that's celibate.
Not.
And they're not. Because all through history, there was a monastery,
an orphanage,
and then the convent.
Yeah.
All three locations. And they had tons of orphanages. You do the math. That happened. That's what history was. You can't tell men women to not get married unless they truly are a eunuch, not to have sex. You have to be married and have sex. But that's what the whore of Babylon does. She twists godly things into weird stuff. Paul mentioned this in the last days. People will forbid you from eating certain types of foods. Because why? Because God, after Noah's flood, said you can eat anything you want if you're a Gentile. And then all of a sudden, the church comes and says, you can't eat this, you got to eat filet of fishes on Friday, and this and that. And then you ratchet it up to you can't have sex on Friday, married couples, and you can't have sex on Sunday. You're like, what the heck is going on here? That's the whore. She makes confusing laws that no one made other than her. Just weird stuff. You got to put ashes on you, and this and that. It's not that. It's not even this. At this point in time, by the way, The Catholic Church didn't exist at this time. It was just, this is what was happening. It was corrupting from the inside. I would say the Catholic Church in its form of today existed at about 650 AD, somewhere in that time. That was where your first pope came from, Pope Gregory. At this point, it's controlled by bishops. But right now, the bishops are being corrupted at this point in time, allowing this pagan influence to come in. I would say this. They started abstaining from meats. They started abstaining. People started going to a monastic life. And you're like, where did that come from? Christ never told me that being poor and living alone was a sign of piety. Oh, that's right, the Babylonian cult told them that. That's where it all came from. Praying to saints. That's a form of necromancy. You would have been killed in the Old Testament for necromancy. But yet, in Catholicism, I can pray to a human being. Oh my goodness, wait, what's going on here? How did this happen? You have a whole empire that is completely illiterate. This is why then all of a sudden pictures start popping up of Jesus. And picture iconography starts popping up. And they start teaching things about Christ and the devil and things through pictures because everybody's illiterate. They start putting the masses in Latin instead of the common language. Oh man, that's a death blow to people. These poor peasants are sitting in a mass and they can't understand the sermon because it's in Latin. Who can only understand Latin? The priest, the educated class. And they're clueless, man. These poor people are clueless throughout the, and that carries on. They still practice masses in Latin now. But all this crept in. What is Christ's admonition to them and to the church now? He says this. He says, come to me and I will give you the hidden manna. This is a promise of provision, because at this point in time, if you were to leave the official state church, you will lose your citizenry in that country and you will probably go destitute and poor. So Christ promises, if you leave the state-run church, which I am not a part of, which I hate, I will make sure I provide for you. Don't worry, but get out and leave it. This experience at 19, when I get saved, this promise of I will give you the hymn, get out of the Catholic Church now, Brandon. You need to move out. I don't know where to go, Lord. Just get out. And I did. I had that promise. And this is the same promise he provides anybody who is in a state-run religion, a Babylonian system. He says, you will be acquitted and be part of the true church. I will give you a white stone. The idea is that this white stone, I will acquit you. I will forgive you for being in that. I can forgive you for that. And I'll make you a part of the true church. I'll give you the white stone, the name on that, only I know. And so it's the idea of being part of the real church, the invisible church, or the true church. This church, by the way, I'll end on this. This Babylonian whore is the church that will be left behind. So when we get raptured, folks, guess what they'll say?
I would think reality would hit them.
God must have taken all the bad Christians. Because all these other Christians are still here. Yeah. Yes.
One thing I noticed in talking with Catholics is that they'll, you know, have Jesus hanging on the wall, and he said, well, Christ has died for your sins. They're like, yeah, I know that. But what they don't understand or know is that Christ has risen from the dead and he's conquered death, and that he has a glorified body.
Mm-hmm.
And if they are believers, they're going to, live with him forever with a glorified body. And that part, they look at me like I'm crazy.
Yeah. And the other part, they look at, when you tell them, what is the purpose of the cross then? He said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid in full. What else can I possibly do to make his sacrifice any better on my own part? That's ridiculous. That's the most arrogant position I could ever take. Christ paid everything on there. I don't need to do anything for it. He did the work. And that concept right there, Stuart, it's very difficult to get across to a Catholic. It was difficult to get across because I had all these works-oriented things in my mind. Dave.
One thing that I really like about these letters to the churches is there's always a promise in there.
Yes.
And the promise in this one is a promise of judgment that refers to Revelation 19.
That's right.
14, 15, 16.
Mm-hmm.
And where he's going to cut them down with the sword of his mouth, and then he declares that he is the Lord God.
Revelation 17 is the end of the whore. If you want to see the end of the Church of Pergamum, go to Revelation 17 and you will see how God cuts her down. Oh my goodness. You got to remember that whore will go through the tribulation and that whore will cut true believers' heads off eventually. This whore is satanic. You must understand what you're dealing with. Here's my admonition to you. Do not compromise. Because this is what the church's problem was. It compromised with Babylonian religion. Here, I'll give you some examples. The shack is a compromise if you believe that nonsense. The shack is Babylonianism. But Christians, it's the best seller at Berean. It's the best sellers at CBD. If you read that and you believe it and you say, oh, it changed my life, that is Babylonianism because it misplaces the Trinity. It misplaces salvation. People don't realize that. And I do that at the cost of making people mad. Contemplative prayer that's being introduced into Christendom at this point in time, telling people to blank out your minds and just meditate like a Hindu. Compromise. That's compromise. Do not allow that to happen. Meditation is far different biblically than Hindu meditation. But it's Brandon, Michael W. Smith put his endorsement on the book. So what? You're going to listen to a singer or you're going to listen to the Bible? But Christendom just keeps going on. There's more examples after that, examples. Well, Brandon, we got to take care of the creation. Yes, but that doesn't mean hugging trees. That doesn't mean crying to them, worshiping them, thinking that God is inside the tree. You'd be surprised of how many Christians are panentheists. They think the spirit of God is in animals and trees. He is apart from his creation. But yet many Christians are like, yeah, man, the Sierra Club. All right, man.
That's why it's so insidious, because they got global warming and they got PETA and they got the vegans and they're teaching us crap at schools to our kids that, they're going after the children. You know, they can get the children. It's all over, but they're crying.
You got to get the youth. That's what their idea is. Okay. I got to stop. And we'll pick up Thyatira, which actually gets worse next week. Hate to say that.